Well, good morning.
And I was surprised you were here because of the rain. Sometimes with the rain, we end up with no one at Bible study. So, if we were going to take a survey this morning of how many of us are right-brained and how many of us are left-brained, that might be an interesting survey. So let's do that, just for the heck of it. How many of you join the happy group of logical people, left-brained folks? Would you raise your... Yes, right hand. It would be your right hand. Yes, we raise your right hand. All right, about half the crowd. So that would leave... Well, that's not always true, because some people look at you and go, how many of you are right-brained people? So you'd raise your left hand. You're a right-brainer. Okay, so the rest of you, you know what I'm going to say, don't have a brain, or... Sorry, it was just too set up. I just quickly ignored it. It was just too perfect. Yes, sometimes you feel that way.
Absolutely, we do.
Well, I am definitely left brain. My first orientation to life is facts. I think about things from a framework of what's the facts. Well, you know, the other day, a crystal clear illustration of that was one of our toilets broke. And Barb was down trying to see what the thing was, and I could see it was squirting out at the bottom, and Barb was just reacting. She was just, or something close to that. And so I said, tell me exactly what happened, what part broke, because in my mind it was, do I turn the valve off, or do I grab the thing in the middle of the toilet and shut it down? And she started continuing with the, and I went, use your words. Which was an inappropriate thing to say. I admit it. It was wrong. But it was one of my classic illustrations that I use with Brianna. Brianna is 1,000% on the emotive side. And that's a phrase I've used with her. The truth of the matter is there's no right or wrong. There's no good or bad. There's no left-brain people are smarter than right-brain people or right-brain people are smarter than left-brain people. The truth of the matter is that God is expecting us to use all of our brain. All parts of it, the parts that are the logical part and the parts that are the emotive part. I find the same contrast in cultures. We think of the American culture much more left-brain, more factual, more A to B, draw a straight line, shortest distance between two points is a straight line. But you go to the Orient somewhere in one of their cultures, and their cultures go in concentric circles or ever-expanding circles or in some fashion different than a Western mindset. It doesn't make Western mindset right or good or best, and it doesn't make Eastern mindset less so or the other way around. What's interesting to me about our Bible is that God knows us so well. He knows that there's supposed to be a balance. He knows that there are certain chapters or certain books in our Bible that give us the facts. And we need facts. We need truth. We need theology. We need the study of God. We need attributes. We need to understand that kind of an A and then a B and then a C. And then there are other parts of our Bible where he was very careful to make sure, let's not miss the other part of life. Let's not make sure we don't miss the part that has to do with the massaging of your heart. Or the part that has to do with responding to B. Not in an intellectual A to B sequential logical kind of fashion, but in a warm and responsive kind of way. And in that pursuit, I'm convinced that part of our Bible that we call the poetry books was for that purpose. To make sure that you and I didn't just dwell, as we have so far in our study of the Old Testament, on the facts. So far in our Bible, it's been the story of Israel, the unfoldingness of it from creation down through the call of Abraham, and then the children of Israel and their story, and then the kings, and then the kingdom, and then the loss of the kingdom. But it was all facts. This one, that one, this one, dates. Who survived, who didn't. When we get to the books of poetry, it's kind of like a big red stop sign, a pause sign, a relax and take it in sign. And very much that is true of the three books that we're going to glance at today. The books of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of the Song of Solomon. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Proverbs, and we'll start there. I don't know how you teach those three books in 45 minutes, but I do want to give you a sense of them and maybe draw you to them in a new way. The book of Proverbs is a collection, one writer called it, short pithy statements. I like that phrase, so I put it in your notes. Sometimes it's questions. Sometimes it's even short stories. A woman went down to this and that and those things happened. But it is a collection. It is not a easily understood, easily... It's very easy to understand a single proverb. It's not easy to organize, to structure, to outline the book of Proverbs. It doesn't flow that way. It doesn't go topic A, then topic B, then topic C, end of topic. It has a string. One author that I was reading called it those little beads that you snap together that the kids play with. It's like that. There are a whole long string of snap together beads, and there are red ones, and there are yellow ones, and there are green ones, and the red ones have to do with raising children, for example. And the blue ones have to do with financial matters, and the purple ones have to do with personal purity, and so it goes, and they're all strung together. And if you looked at that whole long bead, You wouldn't see all the purple lumped together and all the red lumped together and all the yellow. You're going to see them intertwined throughout. That's the book of Proverbs. For that reason, it's pretty difficult to study the book of Proverbs. You almost have to take a topic. One that I would encourage you to do, if you have younger children especially, actually any age child, is to take the 31 chapters of Proverbs and actually study the whole issue of child raising. What does the book of Proverbs have to say, for example, about discipline or about how children should behave? That is a great topic to wander your way through the book on. One year I did that, took a highlighter. By the way, it's always good to have a Bible that you write up in. The Bibles are getting so expensive, the wonderful leather and the gilded whatever, and I almost always have a hardback Bible that's inexpensive. And then I can highlight it. I can use different colored highlighters. That left brain part of me doesn't like schmooking up the good things. So I've got the not so expensive one. And I literally read the book of Proverbs in an afternoon, took a highlighter, and every time it had anything to do with children or raising children, I just highlighted it. Then when I came back, I tried to organize just the highlighted portions into themes, discipline, respect for authority, whatever, loving responses to parents. And pretty soon I had an outline, an easy outline for me, of everything the book of Proverbs had to say about raising children. You almost have to do it like that to get an awful lot out. Or you do like I did this morning. Turn to Proverbs 19. There are 31 of them. I'm sure God didn't do it on this for this purpose, but 31 covers every one of our calendar months. So on the day of the 19th, it's a great day to read Proverbs 19. Likewise, tomorrow, 20, and so forth. That way you're getting a shot, if you will, a squirt. You know how adrenaline does in your body? A squirt of Proverbs, but not the whole. Not trying to ferret your way through all of those beads. You got a one day's worth. And if you looked at Psalm 19, just kind of glance down through it, you'll see five or six different topics covered. Now, he certainly is talking about foolishness. Verse 3, verse 13, it shows up. He has a couple of things to say about children. What about wives? Verse 13, the contentions of a wife are like a constant dripping. I believe that's in there about three times. He's making a point, I think. So there's something about being a good wife in here. That's another great study. Take a yellow, or you need yellow for discipline, take pink highlighter and go through and read the book of Proverbs, looking only for the verses that have to do with your relationship with your husband. Another great study. At any rate, there are about 900 Proverbs. Most of them were written by Solomon. Now, turn to 1 Kings just for a second. Solomon was a prolific writer. 1 Kings 4, I think it is. Yeah. Psalms, songs, Proverbs. He was quite a writer. 1 Kings 4:32. In verse 29, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And it tells who he was wiser than. In verse 32, he says, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So he was quite a writer, quite a prolific writer, both to be sung and to be studied. He wrote most of the book of Proverbs, not all of it. Most of them were edited by him, and Ecclesiastes talks about him editing Proverbs. In Proverbs 25, it mentions a group called the Men of Hezekiah. I assume they were spiritual leaders that worked with the King Hezekiah. And the Bible says that they copied and arranged portions of Proverbs, Proverbs 25 through Proverbs 29. And then there are two last books. Those are worth just glancing at. If you're still in Proverbs, look at 30 and 31. They were written by two guys we do not know much about. Agur is the writer of Proverbs 30, and a king by the name of Lemuel, I'm not probably not pronouncing that correct, is Proverbs 31. So primarily Solomon is the writer. The Bible makes it clear he was an extraordinarily bright, wise man, and God allowed him to do a great deal of proverbs, short little statements that would get to the heart of a matter. Now, the topics in the book of Proverbs, there's a wide range of things. We certainly talked just a moment ago about discipline and about marriage relationships, but certainly things like pride and humility and a work ethic is a strong topic. Managing your money, almost anything that's part of practical living is covered in the book of Proverbs. But it's all under the heading, if you will, of get wisdom. The instruction of the book of Proverbs is to get wisdom. And if you look for a good definition of the word wisdom, it means to live skillfully. Skillful living. I've been thinking about that for a couple of days. What does it mean to live skillfully? Well, the idea is that you would apply principles to your everyday life that would make you do things correctly. An example. This morning, driving up the hill, a little girl driving a brand new $100,000 Mercedes decided to cut me off coming up the hill. And I blew my horn at her because I actually thought she was going to hit me. I blew my horn. She gave me a delightful look that suggested that I should have just not been there. And then she went ahead and I backed off and let her pull on in. As we were driving up the hill, my mind went to, what a scummy kid, look at that, the parents should have never given them that a car. Why is that child driving that? She has no sense of responsibility, yada, 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 yada. By the time I got to the top of the hill, my little thinking of the word skillful living said, how should you be responding to this? You know, should I be sitting here judging her parents for her being a schnook driving up the road? Probably not. Probably not skillful living. Skillful living is applying the principles of God's word in an everyday setting, whether it has to do with irritation to someone who's driving poorly in your proximity, or it has to do with your attitude to a child or your husband or the lady next door or the person who's too slow in the grocery store line or a thousand other ways. Skillful living is taking the principles of God's word and making them apply to where you and I live. We don't live in a Sunday morning worship service. Those are wonderful. And I, for the most part, don't sin during them. For the most part. Unless I'm being judgmental about the guy who's leading music or the choice of the songs. But give me 5 minutes outside of that, and I need skillful living. I need to apply God's word in the everyday circumstances. It is a very practical book. The book of Proverbs is extraordinarily practical. Now, come to find out, this kind of what we call instructional literature is found in other cultures as well. It was not unusual for a king with sons to write this kind of material, not this proverb, not the book we have, but works like it for their sons. And I have a quote in there, the collection and canonization of instructional literature was largely the responsibility of the royal courts in Israel and elsewhere in the Near East. Since the wisdom tradition was crucial to the training of young men employed in governmental service. Well, if it was critical for those that were in governmental service, it's certainly critical for us. The book of Proverbs ought to be a regular part of our spiritual diet. And that's why one of the ways that was suggested long ago to me was the idea of reading the one that it happens to be the calendar day. And that way you can kind of keep on track. Now the theme of the book of Proverbs is found in Proverbs chapter 1. So let's turn there and look at verse number 7. Actually, let's get the theme and the purpose at the same time. Let me read 1 to 7, Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And here really is the theme. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you are wise, you want to learn the instruction of the Lord. You want to apply it. You want it to be part of your everyday life. It is not a left-brained activity. It is not a series of facts. It's a massaging of your heart so that you encounter life in a certain way. And Proverbs certainly is all about that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, by the way, the word or the phrase, the fear of the Lord. In our culture, I hear a lot of times parents saying, well, I don't want my child to be afraid. I understand what's being said there. I understand the sense of it. But I would suggest to you, from a theological perspective, yes, you do. You want your child to have a very healthy fear of the Lord. You do. You want them to have a healthy fear of the Lord and His righteousness and what He can expect, what He does expect. You want them to have a healthy understanding of their responsibility to respond to Him in the proper and proper ways. And you also want them to have a healthy understanding of what happens if they do not, both as it relates to discipline and as it relates ultimately to a complete separation from God, which we call hell. The problem with our culture is we're softening everything. We want all the lines to be blurred. We don't want our poor children to not have to encounter something that's stark and in their face. And I would suggest to you that the truth of the matter is there is an important element that our children should have, the fear of the Lord. In much the same way, there should be fear of authority. Now, let's be careful about that word fear. The word fear, I put a little definition here. It's the worshiping of the reverent submission to the God of the covenant. It's the reverence. It's not fear like ducking. My dumb dog is so afraid of a wind blowing. Yesterday, I could not get her to go outside because the wind was blowing. If you rustle a newspaper, she cowers. We got her from the pound and somebody beat her. And that poor little dog, we've had her like 8 or 9 years. You'd think she would know by now that we're not going to smack her, but it's not in her nature to respond that way. I don't think a child should be cowering and ducking at the presence of a parent or an authority. But I do think a little reverential awe is healthy. You are not peers with your children. You are not. It is not healthy for them to feel like, why, there's three of us, me, mom, and dad. No, there are two and then one. I understand how that happens. If you only have one child, you're going out to dinner, they kind of get a vote. So, you know, the way we handled that with Barb and I and Brianna is Barb and I had two votes and she had one. Oh, and then when she felt like that was unfair, I said, fine, you can have two votes, we get four. You know, there is a difference, children and adults, children and teachers. You've heard me say this before. One of my concerns in our culture today is a kid comes home and gives a story and mom believes it hook, line, and sinker. Wait a minute. That's a child's perspective. Not to be completely ignored, not to be discounted away, but to be taken in context with another adult's perspective. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, yeah, there is appropriate fear that ought to be built into our lives and in the lives of our children. Otherwise, we're not going to respond to God. We're not going to kneel when we should kneel. We don't go sliding into the throne room, hey, I'm here. Good to see you. Let's chat. You know, I think it's a Chris Tomlin song. imagine if only I can imagine. Blah, blah, blah. You know, he says the two options: am I gonna stand up and praise you, or am I gonna, you know, lay on the floor? You know, I'm gonna lay on the floor. I gotta tell you. Maybe a couple centuries later, when it dawns on me how much the grace of God has invaded my life, I might get up. But in the presence of a holy and righteous God, there is an appropriate fear. And that's what Proverbs is saying. Get wisdom so that dawns on you. To impact moral discernment and discretion and to develop mental clarity and perception. The world we live in is feeding us a line. Have you noticed that? You know, the world is giving you a story, and it's not squaring up with the Word of God. You need a very finely tuned sonar and radar system so that when the message comes, it goes beep, 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 beep. Not truth. Not truth. Interesting, clever, nice, but not truth. And the only way you get a well-tuned radar or sonar system is by being in God's Word, specifically the book of Proverbs. In chapter 4, turn with me to chapter 4. First few verses of it say, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me, and he said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth.'" And he goes on from there. He's saying very clearly, this can be taught. And if it can be taught, it can be learned. I can learn it. By immersing myself in God's word, I can be taught wisdom, and I can learn it. I can apply it. It can be understood. Certainly our children the same way. It is a practice. It's the practice of righteous living before God. Practice implies over and over. It almost is a sense of a habit. I had a friend a few years ago that got up at 4:30 every morning, had her devotional time, and then went to the gym. And when I used to say to her, because I'm not a morning person, what a crazy way to do your morning, she would say, "Well, when else am I going to do it?" And I would say, I don't know. This is why I don't exercise. I can't figure out. And she would say, "Wait a minute. If I get up at that time, my husband's there, the kids are well taken care of, I have time with the Lord, and then I can go to the gym and work out." If you think about it, it makes such good sense. And she followed up and said, "Besides, by now, it's the practice of my life. It's the habit of my life. It's not a discussion item. I don't get up every morning and go, 'Do I want to? Do I want to? Do I want to?' I do." That's what he's suggesting would be true about God's word. That it becomes a practice. It's the normal thing. You wouldn't think of going on vacation without your Bible. You know, it's like, you know, throw your undies in, throw your Bible in. Toothbrush, toothpaste, Bible. When there is the practice of acquiring knowledge, it becomes so much easier than when it's a kind of a fight for you. Wisdom is the skill, and then instruction is the discipline. So wisdom is the skill of doing something. You learn how to do it. You learn how to interpret life. You learn how to apply it. And then you need the discipline to do it. So there has to be instruction, which is why the regular running through of God's word is so necessary. I often think of the old baleen whales. You know baleen whales? They don't eat people. They eat krill, whatever krill is. I know what it is, but anyway. But what they do is they swallow mountains of water, and they have this great fine sift inside of their mouth. And they sift out the water, and what's left is edible. That's exactly how we're supposed to be with God's word. A great gulp ought to be happening on a regular basis. And then there is the discipline to apply the wisdom given to us. If I were going to come up with some kind of an outline for the book of Proverbs, I gave it to you. The first part is the title and the goal that we've already read. Then we've got about nine chapters, eight some chapters, of a father speaking to a son. By the way, those of you who have boys in your family, you ought to encourage your husband to just immerse himself in those first eight chapters of Proverbs, and then ask him to turn around and give it to your children in the form of kind of filtered wisdom. What a great exercise that would be. Then some more Proverbs from Solomon. Then we have something called the Sayings of the Wise. We're not entirely sure who wrote those. 22, 23, 24. Those that I've already mentioned, that the men of Hezekiah collected, chapters 25 through 29. Then go to Agur in chapter 30, and Lemuel in 31. A quick word about 31. The latter part of chapter 31, from verse 10 on. Turn there just for a second, and let me show you. Proverbs 31. Typically on Mother's Day, someone preaches on Proverbs 31. Which does have a great deal to do with a woman and her excellence. But starting in verse 10 down through verse 31, that each one of those verses in Hebrew began with the Hebrew letter. So Aleph and Beth and Daleth and I forget the rest are the beginnings. And that was a way for them to memorize. Can you think of two other places where that's true, where they used a pneumatic device for memorization, that each one of the verses or maybe the dividing of a verses was done by the Hebrew alphabet? Psalm 119 is divided that way. And there's one more that escapes me at this moment. Blank? Well, there's another one that's done that way too. At any rate, just a note about good old King Lemuel. Just a personal word. I don't know of a lot of people that spend a great deal of time, actually, in any of the three books we're talking about today. I urge you to spend time in the book of Proverbs. It's not easy in the sense of outlining and systematizing, which maybe lends itself to little bite-sized chew. Take one verse, take one little section, one little short story, one little focus, and run it through. It is important that we learn how to live. So that my first response is not in irritation, not only at the girl that cut me off, but immediately assuming her parents are terrible. I need to learn to rein that in. I need to learn to control my responses and my reactions. And the only way I will learn that is by instruction, by the diligent application of God's word. And I don't think I'm too different than everybody here, although maybe some, but anyway. Proverbs, good book to spend time in. Let's go to the next book of poetry, which really seems odd that we would call Ecclesiastes poetry. Well, I think Job is even odder to call poetry, so anyway. What do you know about the book of Ecclesiastes? Let me take just a second. Anybody know anything about Ecclesiastes? Slightly depressing, my friend is saying. What else? Okay, so we can assume you didn't have your morning devotions in Ecclesiastes this morning. It is a very interesting book. Probably the best and easiest commentary I ever read on it was by Chuck Swindoll. It's a great little book on the book of Ecclesiastes. What it does is it is likely written by Solomon, and it contains his search for life's meaning by somebody in chapter 1, verse number 1, called the preacher or the teacher, depending on which version you have. It really does chronicle, if you will, a guy's desire to find satisfaction in life, and instead all he seems to find is all of the inconsistencies and the absurdities and the downsides to living life. And so when he sees all of those and he kind of continuously is confronted by it, he makes a conclusion. And his conclusion, KJV version, is all is vanity. In our more modern versions, it's usually called everything is meaningless. Same word, vanity, meaningless. It doesn't make sense. It has no, there's no rhyme or reason to it. And he concludes, why bother? Or at least he does in the early stages. The book of Ecclesiastes is kind of a tongue-in-cheek book. It's almost like a bit of sarcasm, a little bit of, you thought you could find the meaning of life here, you're going to run up against this bad stuff. And he repeats it kind of over and over again. Let's just understand, as we start thinking about Ecclesiastes, that without the Lord, there is a total void in everybody's life. Are there people that are unsaved that have a pleasant life? Certainly, there are some. There are some that seem to have golden fingers, and financially they are very blessed, the health they are blessed, and the children all turn out right, and they have wonderful glorious lives. There are a few of those. I know a few. But for the most part, and certainly from a theological perspective, without the presence of God in our lives, everything is indeed meaningless. You can chase, and you name it, chase power, chase position, chase finances, chase whatever, beauty, physical beauty. You can chase all of that and end up very, very miserable. And that's what he concludes, at least in the early part. This particular book, much like Proverbs, has a kind of a menagerie of approaches, a bunch of literary genres, if you will. He uses allegories, he uses metaphors, he uses Proverbs themselves, and he often comes at life with kind of a, again, tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic, wink-wink bent on life. And I gave you a couple of examples. In chapter 2, verse number 17, there's the phrase, work is meaningless. Now, in other parts of this book, he extols the virtue of work, of hard work. But here he's going, it's meaningless. So if you were to read this at face value, and you came across that verse, you would go, well, why am I working so hard? If it's meaningless, it's dumb. I should just stop. Well, remember, tongue in cheek, he's making a little ha-ha here. He's being sarcastic. He's looking at it from a kind of a twisted bent. Another one in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, and I just didn't bother to get all the rest. He extols the virtues of eat, drink, and be merry. He says that's all there is, just eat, drink, and merry. Well, let's stop and think a minute here. If we're not right, and God is not who he is, and there is not an eternal hell coming, or let's say there is an eternal hell coming, but we can't figure out how to do anything about it, wouldn't the logical thing to be would be to respond and say, you drink and be merry. If this is all there is, I have a friend whose husband says, this is it. When we're done, they put us in a box, we're finished. Well, if you really, really believe that, it would be hard to have higher values other than eat, drink, and be merry. True? I mean, if that was the only thing that was going to have any satisfaction and you were convinced there was nothing delayed, nothing coming, why wouldn't you eat, drink, and be merry? I can't imagine a reason why not. Unless you somehow came up with some values that, extended beyond yourself and somehow you felt like altruistically, well, maybe I should make it so that other people could eat, drink, and be merry. But eat, drink, and be merry. Well, he's not saying that. Again, tongue in cheek. He's kind of being funny here. In chapter 3, one that I find particularly interesting, towards the end of it, he kind of equates men and animals on the same level. And he kind of says, when an animal dies and a man dies, they go to the same place. Well, Solomon is the smartest man who ever lived on the earth. Do you not think he had a little bit of understanding? I think he did, but my point would be that I think most of Ecclesiastes was written after his moral decline. So let's go just for a pause a moment. I forgot to mention this. I want you to look at it. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. Just to remind ourselves how Solomon kind of ended up. I think it was the latter part of his life. I don't remember his age. I think I put in here that Proverbs was written in about 931, and I think Ecclesiastes maybe a few years later. Chapter 11. Let me see if I can find the right verse. I didn't mark it. 1 Kings. Is it 1 Kings 11? Verse 5 starts it. Thank you. Appreciate your help. Oh, yeah. Actually, the first part of the chapter, I hadn't turned the page. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Okay, we got a problem there. Even though the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you should not associate with all these people that he had wives with, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their God. Solomon held fast to these in love. Okay, he's got a small problem there. 700 wives. Yeah, that's a small problem. Princesses, 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. It came about when Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after, and then it starts naming the ones. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. He built a high place for an idol on a mountain east of Jerusalem. And he did all this, verse 8 says, for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what God had commanded. And then God's judgment falls on him. My point is that he's going to make statements throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that indicate where his heart is. One other is one Dennis loves to quote. In Ecclesiastes 10:19, look at that verse. And this gets a big kick out of quoting this one. 10:19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. Now, again, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to understand he's got a bent. His bent is he's got a big tongue stuck in his cheek. He's indicating if this is all this is, if this is all there is, then blah, blah, blah. All is meaningless, and he makes his comments. Here's where I had the dates. Yeah, 9:35. If you were going to outline Ecclesiastes, which is, again, very difficult to do, I've suggested that you might look at an introduction and then the phrase that all is meaningless as discovered by experience. Because Solomon goes through and says, well, we did so-and-so, and we discovered all was meaningless. We did such-and-such, and we discovered all was meaningless. So the first couple of chapters really are focused on what he discovered by experience. And then the next three chapters have to do with what he saw by observation. Slight difference, but again, he saw something, he wrote down, that was all meaningless. I saw that guy doing that, meaningless. I saw him pursuing, da-da-da, meaningless. And then finally, he gets towards the end of Ecclesiastes, and he concludes quite differently some counsel for living, then, in a meaningless world. If you look at the very last verse of Ecclesiastes, you can kind of see that after he does his big tongue-in-cheek examination, etc., excuse me, he comes to a conclusion. Chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, that is, all the things that he's rattled off in the previous 12 chapters, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So he comes full circle by the time he gets to the end of the book and goes, do it God's way. Do it God's way. It's not all meaningless when you're focused on responding, fearing God, and keeping his commandments. Interesting book, the book of Ecclesiastes. It's kind of one of those you sit down and read it in an afternoon and go, yeah, I don't want to think that way. It's one of those. It's not one of those where you go, ooh, I want to learn everything. No, because he's struggling. He's walking through as he's evaluating life. And it's only when he gets to the conclusion is there something you and I can really apply. Which brings us to our third book of poetry this morning, the book of Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. Again, this is very likely written by Solomon. It's argued about a little bit by scholars, but it is very likely a love song written by Solomon. It is some authors think it's the most difficult book in the Old Testament to interpret. It really depends on your bent or your theological perspective on how you kind of divide out who the people are that are speaking and what the love relationship means. Conservative scholars are going to see three main speakers in this book. They're going to see the bride. She is called a Shulamite. Shulamite is a place that was to the southeast, I think it was, of the Sea of Galilee. Shunan, I think is how you pronounce it. It's an actual person, an actual bride. The second person conservative scholars would say is the king himself, King Solomon. He is the groom. And then the third group, or the third speaker or speakers, is a whole chorus of the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, if you're on the conservative side of interpreting God's word, that's how you're going to see it. Solomon, his bride, and a chorus of singers, if you will, that were considered the daughters of Jerusalem. Others, they see three different folks in the book of Solomon, or Song of Solomon. They see the bride, they see the king, but they see another man, which they call the shepherd lover, other than the king himself. And if you approach the book of Song of Solomon with that perspective, it does not have nearly the richness, in my opinion, than if you approach it the way I call the conservative approach, where you've got Solomon, his bride, and then a chorus off to the side. The reason it gets difficult is because you have to decide what really is the theme here. What's the approach? Is it just fictional drama? If it's just fictional drama, if it's just a poetic expression, kind of talking about the joys of courtship and marriage, courtship and love, then it just kind of sits there. It's rather shallow in its import, if you will. Some see it that way. Some see it just as a piece of fictional drama. Some characters, certainly the highlight and the exciting part of the joys of courtship and love. A second group see it as pure allegory. It is meant to be a picture, in their mind, of God's love for his people. So it's not meant to be literal. It's not a description of real people. It's an allegory. It's a fairy tale. I don't mean fairy tale in the sense of silly, but I mean in the sense of it does not convey a sense of reality. It conveys a sense of story. Now, the third group, I would find myself in this group, see it as an actual historical account. That it is a poetic record, yes, but it's an actual romance. It's an actual affair. I don't mean affair as in illicit, but a romance, a love relationship between Solomon and a young girl that becomes his bride. Now, if you take that approach in particular, then the purpose of the book, in my opinion, becomes extremely rich on two levels. On the first is, it is very much an account. There are scenes in this book, some of them rather graphic. Junior high boys love to study the book of Song of Solomon, because there are descriptions here that underscore the physical joy of a sexual union, and in a relatively graphic kind of way. I put a quote in there: "It is reasonable that he, that is God, would provide us with a guide to a pure sexual relationship between a husband and a wife." It is reasonable. It was his idea in the first place. Sex is not a dirty word. It's not a, let's not talk about it. In Christian circles for centuries, it's been that, and then we have her. No. That is not God's intent. In the love relationship of a husband and wife, it is whoopee-doo, and it should be discussed, and it's not surprising then that God would put a guide, Even to the point of some physical positionings and so forth, in his word. Why would he avoid that? He wouldn't. The quote goes on to say, "In fact, the union of the two sexes was originally intended to illustrate the oneness of the Godhead." And there's some verses you can look at. "Thus, the song is a bold and positive endorsement by God of marital love in all its physical and emotional beauty." And I absolutely concur with that. I think it is appropriate that in our Bible, when God's trying to tell us not only about himself, but on how to live, that he includes that element of life. Now, the secondary purpose of the parallel truth being taught is certainly to demonstrate the intensity of the love God has for his bride. And the Bible is very clear that the church is the bride of Christ. And one of the great little Bible study for this afternoon on a nice rainy day is go look up all the verses, I put down a few of them, where the church is called the bride. And where God describes what his relationship is going to be like with the bride. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That which occurs just before he returns. We're there with, what is that like? That is like an unbelievable party between Christ and his church, the bride. She's described in Revelation 19 and 21 and 22 in a beautiful white gown, perfect. How did we get perfect? We got perfect because of the blood of Christ that cleanses from all unrighteousness. So this is a picture. The Song of Solomon is a picture. Yes, a physical union between Solomon and a young girl. And no reason for that not to be in our Bible. But on a parallel track, a wonderful illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. If I were going to give you some sort of a little outline, I would say first five chapters, rather, have to do with the beginning in love, falling in love, being united in love, and then the broadening of that love. There's a little bit of a struggle in there in chapters 5, 6, and the first part of 7, and then the growing in love. Now, when I finish the outlines, as I always do, I ask myself the question, so what? You know, why did God put the poetry stuff in here? The stuff that's hard to outline, the stuff that's hard to interpret. Well, I think that one of the reasons that the books of poetry are there is that they highlight for you and for me the fact that good, solid, biblical theology should affect us. It's not intellectual. It doesn't do us any good if you can rattle off the names of the kings in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The Rehoboam, Jeroboam, all the Boam boys, you get no points when you can memorize that. Do I think it's important? Yes. Do I think you should know something about it? Yes. Did we spend weeks, months talking about the early part of our Old Testament and the history of Israel? Yes. But in the end, what makes a difference is our heart. And I think that the books of poetry in our Bible remind us that all that information is supposed to make a difference. It's supposed to change us. It is supposed to move us, cause us to react, to think differently, to feel differently, to respond differently, to be different people. Information for a purpose. And the books of poetry are glaring reminders that God's word is supposed to make a difference in the way I live my life and the way you live yours. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much again for a chance to come together and study your word. I personally thank you for the chance to study and what it does for me week in and week out. I pray that the message of the books of poetry would remind us that good theology changes us. It's not enough to be able to argue a point or to rattle off facts. It ought to affect the way we live. I pray that you'd help me and everyone within the sound of my voice to apply that this week. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.